So that's John chapter 6. We'll begin reading in a moment from verse 41. And if you're someone who enjoys following along on an outline or scribbling down notes, that's there on the back of the notice sheet that we were looking at a little bit earlier. Before we pray and read as God speaks to us, I want us to begin just by setting the scene a little bit and thinking about offensive words. It's not necessarily what you would thought the topic of a beginning of a Sunday sermon would be, but I hope that it'll be useful for us. The English language, if that's your first language, or even if it's not, you'll know, is littered with offensive words. Now, fear not, I have no intention of rehearsing them from the pulpit, or in fact any other context for that matter, but the fact is they are there. And I wonder if you ever wondered the question that my children frequently ask me, which is, well, what makes a particular word offensive? It's a good question. What is it that makes any given word an offensive one? There are various approaches you could give to the answer, but I guess it all comes down at the end of the day to context. What meaning does any one culture give a particular word? What situation was that word spoken? But also, what is the period of history, of culture, in which that word is used? Because there are words that we might find offensive today, or concepts that we might find offensive today, that were not at all so a couple of generations ago. I can see that amply demonstrated in conversation with my grandmother pretty regularly. And yet, vice versa, there are things that were very offensive a while back that would not be considered so today. Here are a couple of fun words I discovered from the past. If you were particularly frustrated in the Middle Ages, you might have said zoons if you were really annoyed. You could have said gadzooks. It was a real word before it was a sort of cartoon word. If someone was being annoying, you could call them a cumber world, someone who just takes up space in the world rather than does anything in it. And here's a favorite, a word I would lobby for reintroduction. If someone was being very silly or foolish, you could call them a fop doodle, which I just think is wonderfully onomatopoeic. Now, the point today is that none of those words are going to get us banned from the Houses of Parliament, as at least one of them would have done if you had used it. Yet in our passage today, as we read, we will see that Jesus, who art would suggest to us was constantly swarmed by throngs of people trying to get to him, and of course he did command crowds like no other speaker of his day, Jesus in our passage manages to be so offensive that the vast majority of the people listening to him, in fact, the vast majority of people called his disciples, abandon him, walk away from him, and give up on following him. I wonder if I could say anything this morning that would be so offensive that 180 of you got up and walked out. I tried really hard, but even then I'm not entirely sure that I would. And what's going to be better is that we read what Jesus said, and then we try and work really hard to figure out what it is that was so cutting. What was it that so challenged people and pushed them to such a start? So let me pray. We'll ask for God's help together, and then we'll read from verse 41. Gracious God, we do praise you, as we already have done, that you're the speaking God. Please now address us, Father, as our God, as our Father, as our Creator, as our King. And as we read your word, would you, by your Holy Spirit, so enable us to see and to savor Jesus that we would end today even more persuaded that he is the one who has the words of eternal life, and keep us close to him, we pray. Amen. John chapter 6, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, this is God's word. Please keep it open in front of you. That's where we're going to be rooted as we work our way through. Now, you'll have noticed, if you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, that in verse 41, we're dropping down into the middle of a thing that's already happening. Jesus has fed the 5,000 at the start of the chapter, and we're now in the second half of the block of teaching where he explains what it is that has been going on. And in fact, this is a point of dialogue between him and his listeners. You might have noticed that John has structured it in terms, actually, of what his audience was saying and then what Jesus himself said. Verse 41. They grumble and he replies. Verse 52, they argue and Jesus explains. Finally, in verse 60, the last kind of movement, they give a verdict. And Jesus, rather than backing down on anything, he actually doubles down and hammers his point home to them. It's a movement that drives to actually verse 66, that point of abandonment where people leave him. But we're picking up in verse 41 and we will get there in due course. Jesus has just announced, as we saw last week, a claim to two things. He's claimed to be divine in himself. He said, "I am," taking on the words of God from Exodus chapter 3. But he has said that "I am the bread of life." He is the true fulfillment of the manna in the wilderness that God gave Israel all those years ago back in the desert. He said that he is the one who's come down from heaven. And so, alone, he is the one who can and does give eternal life. But his hearers, the people listening, particularly perhaps the rulers of the synagogue, that's what John is meaning when he speaks of the Jews in verse 41, they grumbled about him. They struggled to wear what it is that he said. And as you read verse 42, you can kind of understand why. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" You know, here's that lad from down the road. Perhaps some of them have grown up. Well, they say, "Well, hang on, we know exactly who your parents are, both of them. How is it that you can now be saying that he's come down from heaven? We know exactly where you're from, Jesus. We saw you growing up. What sort of claim is this that you are making?" It may sound even legitimate to us. It would be a hard thing to imagine if one of the kids were to walk in, if Alexander, my son, were to come in and say, "Yes, I am the one who's come down from heaven." You'd say, no, we know exactly who you are. You're Hamish and Mariah's kid. Get off your high horse. But actually, Jesus pushes back very hard. And he reveals that this isn't just a question about natural birth. Actually, what's going on here is nothing less than unbelief. We might think of grumbling as a mildly comic word, someone kind of muttering to themselves, mumbling and chuntering about something that they don't like. But biblically, grumbling is no laughing matter. The word that's used here, both of the people speaking and then of Jesus himself as he responds to them in verse 43, it's the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament for the grumbling of Israel in the wilderness. Back when God gave them the manna and the quail, they were grumbling in rebellion against Moses and particularly against God himself. rejecting God's provision. And Jesus says, do not grumble. Don't speak in such a way that makes evident your rejection of the one who has been sent by God, because that is what unbelief is, rejecting the Son of God who has been sent to bring life. We can see that very plainly in verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Earlier in the chapter, you could cast your minds back to last week or your eyes just up the page, you'll see Jesus lay down again this relationship between the responsibility of the person hearing Jesus' words to respond and the sovereign control of God in bringing people to Jesus, in giving people to Jesus in faith. And lest we worry as we read verse 44, am I, or is this person I love, someone who's come to the Father? Have they been drawn by God? Well, verse 45 explains who that person is. The person who has been drawn by God is the one who comes to Jesus. The one who comes to Jesus, Jesus says, is the one who has been taught by God, who has listened to what God has said about his Son in the prophets, who has heard the Father's voice, who has obeyed the Father's voice, and has now trusted in Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus said, actually, to the Pharisees in chapter 5. He said, you could search the scriptures all you want, verse 39, but unless you come to me, the one God has been speaking about, well, then you will not have life. Because Jesus truly is the bread of life. He is, verse 46, the one who is from God, who has seen God, and who can reveal God to any who would look to him. And Jesus then just underlines it, puts it in bold, puts it in a different font so we can see it in verse 48 through to verse 51. You'll see in so many different ways Jesus says the same thing. Verse 48, look down with me, I am the bread of life. Verse 49, he essentially says, I really am the bread of life because I'm better than the one your fathers ate because they ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Verse 50, no, honestly, really, I am the bread of life, he says. And verse 51, it's as though he really, really wants them to get the message, doesn't it? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And before we move on to consider what it is exactly that Jesus says when he says, feed on me and eat me, we'll spend some time thinking about that. We have to see that Jesus, sorry, I'm just adjusting my microphone. It's falling off my face. There we go. We have to see that Jesus says that he alone is in himself the bread of life. It's not that he points the way to life. It's not that he is a model of life. It's not that he teaches secret knowledge to gain life. It is that he is the bread of life. We thought about that last week as Paul said that bread for us, though we can get it off the shelves at Tesco's, it's something we don't think about. But for them, it was the staple of life. It's what you needed to survive. We could put an even sharper point on that when we think about the backdrop. Jesus is talking about the wilderness and the manna. Israel were about to die in the desert. They were on the point of starvation. If they had not received manna, they would have perished. And Jesus is saying that he is the bread of life. He is the one whom God has given by grace from heaven, so that a dying world might live, so that those who face eternal death might actually eat and have eternal life. Which for me has pressed me to a very sharp question for myself. Do I view Jesus that way? Is he my staple? Is he that which I cannot do without? Is he so critical to me and my life, to the way I think and speak, the way I worship, the way I live, the way I engage with those around me? Is he so crucial that if you took away everything other than Christ, I would be okay? Or is he merely for me a means to an end? Do we take him as he is and listen to him as he is, the love gift of the Father to a dying and desperate world? Let me put that question in the bluntest way possible. And in the way John asks us throughout his gospel, do you believe in him? Have you come to him? Have you been taught by God about him, that you might know him? See, he is the bread of life, and we are to know that. But who he is as the bread of life, well, that then shapes our precise response to him. And Jesus applies that truth about himself in really provocative language. You'll have seen that already. He introduces the idea in verse 47, where he says that to believe in him is the key. But he uses new language when we get to verse 51. He says that I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And he starts talking about the need to feed on him, to literally consume him, to eat and drink his flesh and blood. It comes from his observation in verse 51 that the bread he's going to give for the life of the world is his flesh. It's sacrifice language. Jesus is going to give up his very body, the flesh that he, the Word of God, has taken on. That is what is going to be given up. And he presses that physicality all the way through our next section from verse 52 to verse 59. It's why the Jews dispute among themselves. It's quite a quaint little translation, verse 52. It's dispute like you might get in the comments section of an online article rather than a kind of elegant debate. Here is fierce disagreement that is breaking out because actually Jesus is pressing them to a very uncomfortable position. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, they ask. And Jesus again doesn't make it easier. Do you see that? Verse 53. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And in verse 53, 54, 55, 56, again, he just repeats over and over the things that they're going to find tricky. You'll see flesh and blood come up over and over and over again. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Four times he insists that anyone who's going to come to him and believe in him, well, what they're really doing is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's that that gives true life. Now that might sound pretty grim to us. Imagine how it sounded to his hearers. I mean, cannibalism all through the ancient Greek and Roman and Jewish world was seen as a terrible thing, let alone if you're listening with Jewish ears, with the food laws in mind, with the prohibition about eating anything that has the blood in it, let alone the flesh of a person and their blood. And so this sounds and seems radically offensive for Jesus to say. But what he is doing is putting a very, very sharp point on what it means to believe in him. This is firstly about belief in Christ, because that's what he's been pressing all through this chapter. It's firstly about that, before it's about anything to do with the Lord's Supper or any other ways that church history has taken this. He says, feed on me and live. And I wonder if the very image of feeding helps us here. We sometimes think, I believe, that belief as a concept, faith, is a very rational thing. We know truth about Jesus, and so we assent to it. We coldly say, yes, that's true. And we check that box and then we go on. It's certainly how our friends may see belief, even an irrational thing, something that consumes your mind but that is in face of the evidence. Whereas here we see something more. Belief, Jesus says, is feeding. It's to respond to him as whole people, not just as minds or as wills, but with all that we are. I mean, I hope today that wherever you go, whether it's to home or to a restaurant, to a picnic or back to a hotel, you're going to be going home to some sort of nice meal on the table. Whether you have got a roast lamb, a joint that is in the oven even now, whether you've got some soup and bread, wherever you're going, your own home or someone else's, I hope you're not just going to sit at the table and look at the food in front of you and say, I think that that food is good and delicious and for me, and then you're going to sit back satisfied. I take it you're not going to do that. If you're a guest at anyone's house, top tip, don't do that. Don't just clock the food and assent to its presence. Likewise, I'm confident you're not going to be presented with a roast lamb and say deep down, I know that that is disgusting, but I'm going to think really hard and I'm going to make it lovely. Again, no, you're going to see that the food in front of you is good. You're going to know that it's good and you're going to act in line with that. We could say that in faith, you're going to take that food and you will make it part of yourself. You will feed on it. It's what the Israelites did in the wilderness. They fell on the manna. They ate it. They drank that which God provided, that they might live. And so the image of feeding actually takes us into the heart and nature of belief itself. The language of feeding and drinking, of coming and receiving, of knowing, of believing, it speaks to the union and the communion there is between believers and Jesus himself. We are to rest in Jesus, to find our all in Jesus, to feed on him, to drink of him, and to entrust ourselves entirely to him in every way. So, do we believe in Jesus is one question. Are we feeding on Jesus is another. Are we feeding on him in faith and with thanksgiving? And are we allowing this deliberately shocking language to actually press us to a radical dependence upon Christ? Because that is where he goes. To someone who doesn't know him yet, therefore, there is a real challenge and a comfort in these words. If you're someone here today who has never trusted in Jesus Christ like this, let me urge you to do so. He is good. He is the bread of life. He is the one come down from heaven that you personally might live. Not just to nod to him, not just to check the mental box of him as a good teacher, but to believe in him and to feed upon him. That's the offer for you today. For those of us, though, who are already believers in Jesus, again, I take it there is a challenge and a comfort, an ongoing reality to keep on resting in him, to keep on feeding on him, and to know that in him we have life. Do you notice how often that word, life, comes up? Not only here in this little bit of John 6, but all through this chapter. Just here alone, verse 44, verse 47, verse 51. Life and life and life. That is what Jesus gives to all who believe in him. And that life is described for us in verse 57. Here's one of those little verses that blows my mind. As the living Father sent me, so God the Father has life. He has sent Jesus. Jesus, he says, I live because of the Father. So the Father and the Son share the life of God together. Well, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. The life that is on offer in Christ for the believer, for the eater, is the very life of God himself, the life of the divine Trinity. What a staggering offer for us in a church hall in 21st century St. Andrews. What a staggering offer on the side of a hill in first century Judea. The divine bread of life saying, come and have all that is mine as you believe in me and feed on me. You see how much better Jesus is than manna. That's what he says in verse 49 and verse 53. There was bread that your fathers ate, and yet they still died. They experienced God's grace, and yet at the end they died. Whereas here, Jesus says, the one who feeds on me, who believes in me, well, he will live. And verse 58, he will live forever. Whoever trusts in Jesus' death, whoever rests in his flesh given for the life of the world, whoever feeds on him and drinks his shed blood poured out for sinners such as you and I, whoever does that, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, we enjoy the life of God himself. This is the reality, according to Jesus, and one that is to be embraced. But there is a sting in the tail. And as we move to a close, we move with Jesus. For he says that we are to not only believe in him and his words, but we are to do so exclusively. You'll notice verse 60, the final verdict, the final muttering. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But do you notice that the mutterers have changed? It's not the Jews, the leaders, who will seek to kill Jesus. It's now the disciples. Those who up until this point have been following him, listening to him, some even we're told believing in him, they say this is hard. And Jesus again, he just presses. Verse 61, he says this is exclusively about him. Do you take offense at this? Well, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you were to see me, the Son of Man, the divine King, ascended back to the right hand of the Father? In John's whole gospel, that's where Jesus is going. You could think of John in terms of an arc. Jesus is the one who is with the Father, the Word. He takes on flesh and comes down to our world. He lives and he dies, then he rises again and ascends back to the right hand of the Father. That's the sort of narrative arc of John. And Jesus says, well, if you find this difficult, what are you going to think when you see me dying? What are you going to think when you see me rising? What are you going to think when you see me back at the right hand of the Father? We need to remember that right back at the start of this chapter, they asked in verse 28, what are the works we must do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, all you can do is believe in me. All you can do is accept me. Me, the truly divine Son of God. And if you want a part of that life, you must come to me exactly as I am, entirely as you are, entirely as we are. Yet not thinking that there is anything we bring to the table or can offer. Hear the challenge of verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Jesus radically says, you've got to depend on me alone. There is no work you can do. There's no formula you can say. There's no effort you can make yourself. It is all of the Spirit. But do you see the comfort again? Jesus is the one who does everything. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So first century listeners, 21st century listeners, leave yourself at the door, Jesus says, and come to me with every resource that I have given you, that you may have the life that is on offer. Everything we need to be granted life is found in Christ, himself and his words. But do you see that it is at this point, it's now, that the disciples take offense and leave, finally. We started thinking about offensive words. And you see here that the true offense is not actually the language of flesh and blood itself. It's not the background of cannibalism. It is actually the pressure, the challenge, the call to exclusively depend on Jesus Christ. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's not that they didn't understand what Jesus said. They did understand, and they hated it. And all through this chapter then, there is a very sharp challenge and comfort that Jesus brings. We're going to finish here. I've used that language throughout this morning deliberately, of challenge and comfort, because it is both. The challenge Jesus lays down to all is to come to him and him alone to gain eternal life, to not labor for the food that spoils all the way back at the start of the speech, to not ask what we can do, to not think that there is anything that can be done, but merely to come to him. And that is something that not only did people then hate, but people today will hate that truth as well. Not only out in the world, like the crowd, but within the church, like his disciples. And maybe even within our church gathering this morning. There may be someone here today who is outraged to hear Jesus say, "Do not even ask, what can I do?" There may be someone who cannot bear the thought that you must rest entirely in Jesus Christ. And we're in a town in St. Andrews where we are often told, whatever our background, whether you're an undergrad or a postgrad, whether you're a member of faculty, whether you're working in a job, whether you have come from the worlds that St. Andrews kind of aspires to, whoever you are, our world tells us, our town tells us, do what you can do, be the best that you can be, achieve that which is in your grasp to achieve. And Jesus says, forget it when it comes to eternal life. The flesh is of no good. No spiritual worth in ourselves. No moral performance to bring to God's court. no gifts left to our own devices that are acceptable in his sight, nothing to contribute, nothing to add, no ability to pay our own debts, no capacity to earn our own credit, no lineage to plead, no family background to beg, no worldly gain to coerce God with to let us into eternal life. That is challenging. Will we rest in him? And will we accept his word? Maybe you're sitting here thinking, you know, that's just not me. I don't worry about my own performance or what I can bring. But I want to suggest gently that all of us need to ask the question whether in some fashion we are trusting in our flesh rather than in Jesus personally. Here's a few questions I've tried to mull myself. I throw these out there for you to think about and talk about if you would like, or come and grab me about afterwards. When I look at the good in my life, am I proud of it? Or am I thankful to God? When I look at the bad in my life, am I resentful or jealous of others or my own particular failing activist, trying to sort that out personally? Or am I prayerful? When I look at others around me, am I restless and wanting what they have? Or am I content in the station to which God has called me? I'm sure there are other questions we could ask. But Jesus says, abandon the flesh and believe in me. But there is comfort as well, isn't there? It's right that we finish in this point. You could imagine verse 67, the crowds drifting away from Jesus. Hundreds, maybe, melting off back into the world. And then a little band, the 12, those whom Jesus has chosen. You wonder what's going through Jesus' mind as he asks that question. Do you want to go away as well? And then verse 68 is wonderful. It's a great model to us of persevering belief. It's not an easy statement from Peter. It's not a soft focus confession of faith. Rather, it is a true acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Perhaps it's uttered through tears, as Peter sees some people he'd have counted as friends walking off. Certainly not rose-tinted, is it? To whom else shall we go? Maybe that's your feeling today. You'd like to go somewhere else because it's easier. But actually, you know who Jesus is. You know he is the bread of life. You know that he has the words of eternal life. And so there is no one else to go to, nowhere else to turn in order to enjoy the life that he gives. You see, truly, Jesus' words are spirit and they are life. Truly today, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you have his word open in your mind and in your heart, if you are resting in him and following him, even when that is hard, even when it brings you up against the grain of the world, even when everything around you is saying, turn back, and you say, but I cannot because of who Jesus is. If that is you, you have everything, everything that is of any value whatsoever. For you have the life of the Son himself. Will we therefore go on hearing and believing that which Jesus says to us? Well, with his help, may it ever be so. Shall we pray? Father God, we acknowledge, Lord, that very often in life, and we may in the quietness now think of particular circumstances for ourselves, we do very often rest in our own flesh, or look even to walk away from Jesus. Father, we pray that for each one of us individually, for us as a church family, for the churches that our visitors are from, Father, we do pray that for each one, we would be those who do not walk away from Jesus, who do not stop following him, but rather continue to look to him as the one who has the words of eternal life. Thank you that his words are spirit and they are life. And enable us, we pray, to only go on knowing and to go on believing that Jesus truly is the Holy One of God. For we ask it in his life-giving name. Amen.